to give Him glory and praise. This morning we're still discussing the concept of the will and tracing it up through the history of the church. And for anybody that wants a more detailed look at this, you can go to the Christian bookstore. You can buy R.C. Sproul's The Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will by R.C. Sproul. I think it's $15 for the book, hardback. And it will give you a more detailed look at what we're discussing. And he'll trace exactly what we're discussing up through the history of the church and show you what the viewpoints are or were up through the different viewpoints and also what mostly the viewpoint is today. But this morning we are discussing the will and how it relates to salvation, especially when we get into Romans 9. We're going to see. And if you got your Bibles this morning, I want you to go ahead and turn to Romans 5 and hold your place there and turn to Romans 11. We'll examine Romans 5:17 first and then go back to Romans 11. But this morning, I want to open with a quote from St. Augustine, of whose viewpoint we believe and affirm. Not only his, but the Reformers have believed his viewpoint and affirmed it because it's scriptural. It is the Bible. And he said in Latin, he said, "Orari possum hereditigus esse nolo." He said, "I may be mistaken, but I have not the will to be heretical." So we all are prone to error, but I might have error in my theology, but I don't have enough will in me to be heretical. I have to affirm and believe, no matter how much I like what the Scripture says, I have to believe what it says and affirm what it says. There's things in there that I might be biased against. We all are when we come to Scripture. And we want to twist it because we don't like what it says, but I have to affirm what the Scripture says. I have to believe what the Scripture says. It's, you know, Roger Nicole, and we're talking about Pelagianism and Augustinianism. And this morning we're going to introduce to you semi-Pelagianism. But Roger Nicole was a historian, and he said we are all by nature Pelagian. What do you mean by that? We all by nature think that we are good and that we're not falling. I sat there this morning trying to explain to my little girl, Elizabeth, that she wasn't good. Babies and kids, and even from a child, we thought we were good. If we didn't do as bad as others, and that's the problem. Humans are always viewing or examining or judging themselves based upon a horizontal plane. We're always judging ourselves by other people. And we may not be as bad as some people on this earth, but there is none good, no, not one. We got to examine ourselves by what God has said. Not by what, I may not be a drunkard. I may not be a wife beater. I may not be an adulterer. But I am not as holy and righteous to where I'm so good. If you put me up beside Christ and examine my life compared to Christ, I would not be perfect. Now we're going to look at that here in a minute. But we've examined Pelagius' teachings and showed how he taught that man was not fallen, did not need God's grace to do what God asked. Pelagius draws the conclusion that if God commands it, then you have the ability to do it. He doesn't use Scripture. He's using philosophy. And because if we do not have the ability to do what God asked, according to Pelagius, then it will be unjust of God to judge us for what we do not have the ability to do. That's the reasoning of Pelagius. But that is not the case of the Bible. The Bible says that God made Adam and Eve and made them right, put them in a garden, and they chose to fall. And since they failed, God's law still apply, and He's still God and still has the right to expect of His creatures to be righteous and holy, even though they can't. Now, we've also looked at some of St. Augustine's teachings. And Augustine taught that we're fallen in Adam and that now we have freedom, but it is a freedom only to the bad. We have lost our moral liberty to do what is good and right towards God, so that we have no ability to do what God asks us to do. God is not unjust in judging us for this because He did not make us fallen creatures. But Adam fell of his own ability. Therefore, God commands still stands. He is God, and as God, He has the right to demand of us what He demanded of us in the garden before the fall. Now, in our last lesson, I stated that God gives common grace to all. Y'all remember that? But not special saving grace. When we get to Romans 11, you'll see this. And if you got your Bible open right now, I told you to turn to Romans 5:17. I want to show you. Now, the viewpoint that I'm going to introduce to you believes that grace is given to all men. Arminians today affirm the semi-Pelagian viewpoint. We're going to look at a man that came up and debated with Augustine after Pelagius did, and he believed in the semi-Pelagian viewpoint. And he believed that grace, special saving grace, is given to all men. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Romans 5:17, if by one man's offense, that's one man's sin, death reigned by one. Death come on all people and reigns today because of one man's sin. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace. What they got to do? They got to receive abundance of grace. Do you do that? Absolutely not. It is according to whom God chooses. And of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. They that receive abundance of grace, and Jesus even told his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. They received abundant grace, and they received the gift of righteousness, because grace regenerated them and gave them saving faith, and they reached out for Christ by faith, and righteousness was imputed to them, and they received the abundance of grace, and they received the gift of righteousness. And that is only for those that are born again. Moreover, the verse 20 says, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came into this world that the sin might increase and show us our utter inability to keep God's command. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That does not mean that where the most wicked people in the world are, that grace is going to abound on their behalf. But where sin abounded in anybody that was fallen, then grace much more abounded. Let's look over to Romans 11 right quick. Romans 11, and you're going to see this. We ain't got to Romans 11 in our studies yet. We're finna go into Romans 9, and here he's talking about Israel. We got to remember, today's theology in the church has really corrupted the Scriptures. There are no chosen people over in the Middle East. Right? People will say, oh, Israel's God's chosen people. No, only those that are in Christ are the chosen people. They ain't born seed, and you got to be in Christ. Whether you're Jew, you're Gentile, you're an Israelite, or whatever, if you ain't in Christ, then you're not God's chosen people. Period. There is no chosen people over on some portion of land over in the Middle East somewhere. You got to know Jesus Christ to be chosen. Period. God's chosen elect in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen, but not all of Israel who are of Israel. That's what Paul's explaining here. But they that are of Abraham, the same faith as Abraham, are the chosen seed. You got to be born again to be the chosen seed. Period. That's what Paul's explaining here. God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. What you not what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel? And Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thy altars, and I'm left alone. They seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I reserve to me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to what? The election of grace. God chose them by His grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? What then? Verse 7. Israel has not obtained. Now, when Paul speaks of here is Israel, he's talking about the fleshly seed of Israel. What then? Israel has not obtained that which she seeks for. The fleshly part of Israel. Those that think they're the chosen seed. Those that are national Israel by birth, by natural birth, have not obtained that which she seeks for, but the election has obtained it. And what happened to the rest? The rest were blinded. God gave grace to the elect, and He's got a remnant over in that place over there called Israel, but they are a remnant that have been born again through Jesus Christ. God has not got some separate plan for Jew and Gentile, but He's making a one man. He's making one man, Ephesians 2, out of Jew and Gentile, one man in Christ. You got to be in Christ or you're not in God's plan, period. Most people don't realize that. They've been taught today that just because you're born of the natural seed of Israel, that you are God's chosen people. But that ain't what Paul argues through the book of Romans. He says, not all of Israel who are of Israel, but they that are chosen in Christ are of Israel. Period. You got to be in Christ to be the true seed of Israel. And he explained that way back in Romans chapter 2. He says, when he was talking about those being circumcised in the flesh, see, they thought they were of Israel. And Jesus even dealt with the same thing in John 8 when he says, you are of your father, the devil. No, we're Abraham's seed, is what they told Jesus. We belong to the true seed of Israel. Jesus said, uh-uh. If you was the true seed of Israel, you wouldn't persecute me. You'd accept me. You got to be in Christ to be. You got to be born again to be part of Israel. Go home and read Romans 11 there, Romans 9 through 11, and read Ephesians chapter 2. We have now become fellow citizens and saints of the household of God. God has taken both Jews and Gentiles. He's took a national kingdom or people over there, and he's made promises to them, wherein now he's grafting in Gentiles into them promises. He's grafting in Gentiles into them same promises. This is the covenant I will make with you, Israel, in the last days. I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. Now he's done that. Blindness in part has been put on Israel till the foreigners of the Gentiles come in. We're being grafted into the house of Israel. And you got to be part, you got to know Christ to be Israel. Period. But people today on TV talking about them are the God's chosen people over there. No, if you don't know Jesus, you're not part of the chosen people. You got to know Christ. Even an Israelite has to know Christ to be part of God's plan, period. And people today have twisted that. And there's so much baloney out there. You got to know Jesus to be in the plan. I don't care if you're a Gentile or a Jew. That Jew over, if he don't confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in Jesus as his Savior, he will not go to heaven. I don't care if he belongs to the national tribe of Israel or not. He got to know Christ. He must be born again. And that's what Paul argues. And we're going to get to that as we look up through here, Romans 9 through 11. But look, there is an election. At this present time, there is a remnant according to what? The election of grace. And verse 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeks for. That's the natural seed. But for the election has obtained it. The election has received grace. Only those who received grace, they that are the elect by grace, have received it, and the rest were blinded. And that's the same way with the world. God is calling out a people for his name in these last days. Jew, Gentile, bond or free. There's not Jew, there's not Gentile, there's not bond or free. Unless you're in Christ, you're not God's chosen people. And that's been that way all the way back to Abel. You had to have faith. Faith. Abel had a more righteous sacrifice than Cain, wherein he was declared righteous because he offered the appropriate sacrifice and had faith in the blood to redeem him from his sins. Today, we also have to do that. We have to look toward that blood sacrifice of Christ. And if we don't have the blood sacrifice of Christ, we're not going to heaven. Whether we're Jew, Gentile, whatever, we're not God's chosen people unless we know Christ. But this morning, the last lesson I stated that God gives common grace to all, but not special saving grace. And it showed you right here, only the elect, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And the rest are blinded. Right? And I stated that special saving grace, you got to have special saving grace. When you get to Romans 11, you'll see this, we'll explain that. I gave the example of Adolf Hitler, and I stated that he was not as bad as he could be. All natural men are receiving common grace. Common grace restrains us. Common grace keeps us from being as wicked as we could be. But Adolf Hitler, if you put Paul up against Adolf Hitler, compared to Jesus, stand Adolf Hitler up there, stand Paul up there, and then stand Jesus Christ up there. Even though Paul was a born-again man, compared to Christ, he was no more than Adolf Hitler. You see what I'm saying? So you got to be in, but there was something about Paul that he had Adolf Hitler didn't. He had faith. He had grace. He was regenerated. He reached out and imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him, but we're not holy in and of ourselves. And if I said Adolf Hitler had some good in him, he might have loved his mother. It was that good was given to him by God. Even natural men might have love for their neighbors or feed their neighbors, but that is not accepted as being an act of good before God because it's not done in faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if it's not done in faith, even though the natural man might be doing what looks good in our eyes, it's not accepted of God because it's not done in faith toward God. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic 418 A.D. at the Council of Carthage. 431 A.D. at the Council of Ephesus. He was condemned as a heretic. And what Augustine taught was affirmed at the Council of Carthage 418 and the Council of Ephesus 418, now 431. Augustine's theology was accepted. Why? Because it's the Scripture. And even though the Pelagian controversy ended with the condemnation of Pelagius and his followers, the views of St. Augustine were not universally accepted. And they still ain't. People today still think they brought themselves into the church. They think they talk about free will. They talk about men are good, basically good by nature. They still affirm in Pelagianism. They say babies are born in this world without sin. That's baloney. That's Pelagianism. He was condemned as a heretic. And if you affirm them things, then you're a follower of Pelagius. You're not a follower of Scripture. Paul said there's none righteous. No, not one. That includes the baby that just come out of the womb. No, not one. We can't point to the baby. If the baby was righteous and without sin, we could say, oh yeah, Paul, you're wrong. That baby's, there he is, one. But no, the Bible affirms there's none. No, not one. Period. All right? Augustine said that. Augustine affirmed that there's none righteous. No, not one. The church took up Augustine's theology because it was Paul's theology. It was in the Scripture. Right? At first, some monks in North Africa objected to Augustine's view of predestination, to his view that man was morally unable to incline himself to the grace of God. Augustine wrote in reply his book, Grace and Free Will, and on Rebuke and Grace. See, some people in North Africa were disputing against this. They didn't like what Augustine was teaching. As these debates continued, a more violent opposition to Augustine's views erupted in France, particularly in Massilia, France. Friends of Augustine, Hilary and Prosper, which was two friends of Augustine, urged Augustine to write against these people. Augustine did and wrote his final two works on predestination of the saints and on the gift of perseverance. The controversy that arose was from a semi-Pelagian viewpoint. Both Augustinians and semi-Pelagians consider Pelagianism heresy. Everybody, every church, every denomination, whether it's Roman Catholic or not, considers Pelagianism a heresy. Period. The whole church has affirmed that through the history of it. Pelagius was a heretic. Anybody that says Adam's sin didn't affect the rest of us, we're born in this world unfallen, and that we don't need Jesus. He just come to live an example for us. He didn't come to die for us. These were all views Pelagius held. But look, everybody has affirmed that Pelagius was a heretic, right? But the controversy that arose was from a semi-Pelagian viewpoint. And every church, every denomination affirms that Pelagianism is a non-Christian viewpoint. It's non-Christian. But the debates between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism still continue to today. Right, I want to introduce this morning a leading spokesman of the semi-Pelagian viewpoint. His name is John Cassian. John Cassian came along after Pelagius did and started debating with Augustine over this issue. But he didn't want to be identified as a Pelagian. He hated even what Pelagius taught. Well, he even affirmed was unchristian. Right? But Cassianism has sometimes been semi-Pelagianism sometimes been called Cassianism. Well, look, I want to show you. There was Pelagius' viewpoint that man was unfallen. There was his viewpoint that Christ didn't come to die for him. There was his viewpoint that man doesn't need God's grace to recover himself out of the fall because he's not fallen. And then there was Augustine's viewpoint, which was the Bible, that says all men are sinned, all men are fallen, and unless God gives you special saving grace, you will not come out of this fall. Right? What usually happens when you got two opposing viewpoints? You got someone who comes in there and he tries to harmonize them. He tries to compromise. You know what I'm saying? And that's exactly what Cassian did. Semi-Pelagianism was nothing but a compromise. We've seen the same thing again in the 1500s. Roman Catholic was affirming, even though they say they deny Pelagianism, actually they were affirming Pelagianism. The Reformers were affirming Augustinianism, and boom, right out from among that came Arminianism, a semi-Pelagian viewpoint, trying to compromise and harmonize the two positions. And most today in the church are semi-Pelagian. They believe man is free. They believe man, if man, sinful man, is offered Christ, he can accept. Because he's not dead, he's just sick. And that's exactly what Cassian taught. He is so identified with semi-Pelagianism that it is sometimes called Cassianism. Right? When a debate arises, it's good to back off and ask what the concerns on both sides are. Cassian's concerns were to emphasize the reality of human sinfulness and man's moral responsibility. Now, we as Calvinists or Augustinians believe man is sinful and man is responsible. We don't never deny that, but he overemphasized this to the point that he compromised the sovereignty of God. And that's where you see it today. You see the same thing. Oh, man's so mighty and powerful. He's got so much free will. He may be sinful and he may be morally responsible, but he's got so much free will that God can't do nothing to him. That is a compromise of God's sovereignty. All right? When a controversy arises, there will always arise a middle controversy that tried to harmonize the two leading viewpoints. Pelagius rejected that man was fallen, rejected the idea that he could not do what God asked. He also believed that grace would help a man to come to God or do what God asked, but that man does not necessarily need God's grace in order to come to God or to do what God asked. Augustine affirmed that man was fallen, lost his moral ability to do what God asked, and unless God comes on that man with his special saving grace, then that man will never come to God. Period. Cassian, on the other hand, affirmed, and this is the middle row, that man was fallen. He believed man was fallen. But he was fallen only to the extent that man was sick in sin. You hear it all the time. I hear it on the radio all the time. Ministers will say, the sinner's just sick. And if they'll reach out and take that little bit of medication, then they'll be healed. That ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says men are dead in sin. They are spiritually toward God. They are dead. And except God bring them out of there, except God give them life. It's just using the analogy of Lazarus in the tomb. How much help or how much effort did Lazarus put into resurrecting himself? Not one speck. A dead man can't resurrect himself. But Cassianism, Arminianism, Semi-Pelagianism says that man works with God to bring about his salvation. Absolutely not. If he's dead, he can't do anything from the get-go. Now, after he's born again, he might can, because now he's alive. He can help God. The Bible says, work out your own salvation. For it's God who works in you. Both the will and the, but the scripture says, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you. Who begun it? God did. We didn't have nothing to do with it. It's God's own choice. And I heard a preacher a few weeks back say, oh, when that person accepted Christ, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. I wanted to tell her, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And there they will testify of Christ. And Christ is the Word, and this is the Word of God. And the Scripture does not say your name's written when you accept Christ. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8 says they shall worship the beast whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From when? From the foundations of the world. When were they written? From the foundation of the world. They were written there from the foundation of the world. And God saves who He chooses to save, and He saved those who He wrote down that book. From the foundation of the world. Period. That's what the scripture said. He also believed, let's see, right? Out of this system, out of these two systems came, or a harmonization, came Cassianism. Cassian believed that Augustine's views were too extreme. We will list seven things Cassian said against or about Augustinianism. Today, these views are still held by Arminians against Calvinism. And Calvinism, remember, is Augustinian in its theology. I told you to go home and look it up. Calvin, it says, is Augustinian and Paulinian in its theology. Paul is the one who wrote the scripture. Shouldn't we be teaching what Paul wrote in this scripture? Absolutely. Augustine held what Paul wrote in the Scripture. Calvin held what Paul wrote in the Scripture. Calvinism and the Reformers and stuff were the only ones that actually affirmed the Scriptures. Why? Because they say man is so completely fallen. It says, when it says there's none righteous, no, not one, we believe that. We don't say, no, man's just a little sick and he's just got a little bit of righteousness left in him that if Christ is offered to him, he can accept. No, we believe he's dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Scripture said. You have to be quickened. God has to make you alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Right? Jesus said, even as my Father had the power to quicken whom he will and raise them from the dead, I've been given power to quicken whom I will and raise them from the dead. And that quickening is a quickening to eternal life. All right? Look here. Today, these views are still held by Arminians against Calvinism. Number one, Cassian believed Augustine views are new and represent a departure from the teachings of the church. You got to remember, this is only 400 A.D. All right? The church fathers. Cassian said Augustine's views were new and were a departure from what Tertullian was teaching, Ambrose was teaching, Jerome was teaching, and what Chrysostom was teaching. And it is true that some of these early church fathers were harping free will. They were crying free will. But look, this controversy had not arisen in the church. Nobody had never laid down, and no councils had ever got together to affirm what was the truth. It's just like the Trinity. And in 325 A.D., there was a heresy during that time, which people were going around, there was a whole group of Christians calling themselves Christian, but they were saying Jesus wasn't God. He was of a lower substance than God. He was of a lower being of God. And the church got together in 325 A.D., and 318 bishops, only two of them didn't sign it, 316 of them said, look, Jesus is God and God alone. And they all affirmed that there was a triune Godhead based upon the Scriptures. And ever since then, all Christian faiths have affirmed that there's a triune Godhead. There's three persons in the Godhead. And every time a heresy arose up in the early church, they dealt with it. And that's what I'm saying. Pelagianism came about in 418. He was the first person that was trying to say that Adam's sin didn't affect his progeny or his descendants. They condemned him as a heretic. 418, 431. And then Cassian come along, and he was saying man wasn't falling, he was just sick. He's falling, but he's not falling all the way. He's just sick in sin. He wasn't dead in sin. Right? So just because some of the early church fathers didn't see this, don't mean that it wasn't true. Augustine went back to what Paul taught. Number two, Cassian said Augustine's teaching on predestination, that God chooses who he wants to save, cripples the force of preaching. And we've heard that all the time. If you read anything on that's from a Calvinistic viewpoint, and all the churches were Calvinistic until the past 100 or 200 years. Ever since the Reformation, all of them affirmed what the Reformers taught. And when we say Calvinistic, that's just become the nickname of what the Reformed people taught back during the 1500s. And when we come out of the Roman Catholic Church, they held to these truths that man is so fallen that he cannot bring himself out of the fall. Natural men don't want God. When I was out in the world, I didn't want God. I wanted a can of cold beer. I didn't want to hear about God. You come up to me preaching me that stuff, I didn't want to hear it. I hated God. I was alienated from God. I was an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. I was blind, ignorant, Ephesians 4:18, and I was dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That's what the Bible says. As a natural man, I was by nature a child of wrath. And if people made me mad, I'd tear up the house. Go ask my wife if we can get a chance. I'd get drunk, tear up the house. Hey, I didn't want God. Didn't want nobody trying to restrict me, tell me what to do, or tell me I needed to do this and that and other. I wanted to be my own person. I wanted to be God of my world. And that's what a natural man does from the womb. He wants to be God of his own world. Right? Augustine's teaching on predestination does not cripple preaching. When I get through this course, I'm going to show you that all the greatest revivals up through the history of the church were brought about by Augustinianism, Calvinism, the Reformed doctrine, all the way up through, even the ones that hit this continent here. The founding fathers of this country affirmed Calvinism. They were Calvinists, which was Augustinianism. which was Paulinianism. Paul, the one that wrote the Bible. All of it centered back in what Paul taught. And the greatest revivals that ever took place around the world that brought the Scottish back out of the superstition dark ages, that brought the Roman Catholic, that everywhere Roman Catholic Catholicism has spread, everybody had went into superstition. They were worshiping relics. They were going up and praying to skulls of dead saints. Baloney! But when the reformers came along, they brought people out of that nonsense and took them back to the Word of God. Took them back to this. And Calvinism and Augustinianism didn't cripple preaching. It brought revival throughout the whole world. It set the whole world on fire. It didn't cripple it. A man asked me one day, he says, if God's unselected, who he's going to save, why preach? I asked him, I said, you answer me a question. I was doing like Jesus. You know, they asked Jesus a question. Jesus said, look, let me ask you a question. And I said, why plant a tomato plant? I don't want to talk about all that, the man said. I want to know if God selected who he's going to save, why preach? I said, no, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. I said, why plant a tomato plant? He says, I guess because you want to get some tomatoes. I said, can you make the tomato grow on the plant? He said, no. Well, I can't make nobody get saved through preaching. I plant. Another waters, God gives an increase. God's the one God making the whole word effective. I don't make it effective. I can't do nothing with it but put it out there. Right? Same way with the tomato plant. I plant it. Another might come along and water it. But God gives the increase. I can't make the tomato plant go. I can't make a tomato come on the vine. Only God can do that. So actually, this doesn't plunge men. Actually, if people don't realize that they were condemned from the womb, they were sinners at birth. Because of another man's sin over in the garden, they were condemned before God's judgment seat and on their way to hell. And it was grace, saving grace, God's ultimate saving grace towards you, where He chose you out from the foundation of the world and seated you among princes, praise God. Unless you know that, you will never give God glory for your own salvation. And you'll never truly be humble because you'll always think that you carried a little bit of something with you into this thing. But no, you didn't. It's because of God's saving grace that you are redeemed or regenerated today and on your way to heaven. God didn't owe you salvation. He's not obligated to give it to no man, but He chose you, Paul said, according as He has chosen us before and from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. We ought to give God glory. We ought to thank God. Man, I was a sinner. I was a drunkard. I was a wife beater. I nearly went to prison for attempted murder. I ain't telling you nothing that's not true. Man, I was telling the guy the other day at work, I used to sit every place I used to go to eat, man. I used to go into that place and sit in the corner. You can ask my wife. And I would say, I never sit with my back to the door because I was so much violent during that time. And so many people I'd done gotten the fights with and stuff that I was afraid somebody would come up and hit me in the back of the head. I'd sit with my back to the wall so I could see what was coming in the door. That's the way I lived. But hey, one day, I was quickened. I wasn't hearing a preaching sermon. I wasn't trying to get saved. I was standing out in my yard drinking a cold beer. And I was quickened. And scales fell off my eyes. And I didn't start searching after Buddha. I didn't start running after Muhammad. Immediately, from that moment, I started seeking Jesus. Why? Because God regenerated me. God put saving faith in my heart. And I started seeking God. And the Bible says, no man seeketh after God. It's until that moment when you got to be regenerated. When you're regenerated, then you start seeking. Period. Right? Augustine's strong views are unnecessary to refute and escape the heresies of Pelagius. And I agree. Augustine's strong views was unnecessary to refute Pelagianism. He didn't have to go to the extreme he did by talking about election and predestination and stuff. But still, he gave the correct viewpoint of the Scriptures. Even though them views were strong to refute Pelagianism, he still gave the correct view. Number four, Cassian said, though God's grace is necessary for salvation, this is Cassianism, semi-Pelagianism, and assists the human will in doing good, it is man and not God who must will that which is good. Now, we agree that. It is man, not God, who has to make a decision for Christ. But what makes him make that decision? Why does he want to come to Christ? At one time, he don't want to come to Christ. He don't desire Christ. And we never act according to what we desire. We always choose what we desire. After when you go up to an unrepentant sinner and you try to give him Christ, he won't accept Christ because he doesn't desire Christ. What made you desire Christ? Right? Grace is given in order that he, listen to this, grace is given in order that he who has begun to will may be assisted. In other words, those who start choosing Christ, God then gives them saving grace. And that's what's being taught today. God done, Christ done made 9 steps, you got to make one and come to God. Look, us unrepentant, unregenerated sinner would never make 1 step. If they do, it's because someone's pleaded to their intellect. You can persuade people to do something, but you can't birth them into a kingdom. Only God can do that. You might can persuade people to sign a card and try to tell them, look, you signed this card. You said this was prayer. You're on your way to heaven. That don't mean they are. They got to be born again. That comes about through the Holy Ghost. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, hey, must I again return into my mother's womb? He said, man, you're a rabbi of Israel. You don't know these things? The new birth is like the wind. It blows where it wants to and goes. It can come on anybody at any moment. The only way we can tell that it come on anybody is through the result. You see the result of the wind. You see the wind blowing through the trees. You see the result of it blowing the branches off and stuff. The only way we can tell anybody ever received it is through the result. But we can't see it operating. It's like the wind. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. It's like the wind. Right? Cassian said, God desires to save all people. And the propitiation of Christ's atonement is available to all. Now, it would take me a little while. I ain't got but a few minutes to try to show you. The Bible does in several places say God desires. But there's 3 different wills of God in Scripture. And I'll explain it to you later. 3 different wills of God in Scripture. And people that read that and don't understand that there's 3 different wills revealed in Scripture of God, then they'll try to say, well, look, the Bible's trying to say God's trying to save everybody. If God was trying to save everybody, He would do it. If God's the one that actually effectuates salvation and actually brings it to pass and actually the one that brings us to repentance through His own supernatural power through the Holy Ghost, then He'd do it. God don't have to. An unrepentant sinner couldn't resist God. My goodness, skyscrapers can't resist God, much less an unrepentant sinner sitting in a pew. Come on. Man has tried to build buildings that could withstand 100-mile-hour winds and still ain't been able to do it. You think one unrepentant sinner could resist God? Paul couldn't resist God. Paul was told by Jesus, why are you kicking against a prick? You know what that means? I know I done got off my subject. I'm going to come back here next week. But look, he said, look, the prick was what they used to put on the front of a wagon years ago. And that old ox, man, he didn't want to pull that wagon no more than anything. So he'd kick against that wagon. And he'd bust the wagon all to pieces. So they started putting pricks on the front of it. And the whole time he'd kick, he'd blood his legs. And he'd just get so mad, it'd prick him, and he'd get madder, even madder, and kick it some more. And that's what Jesus was telling Paul. You old stupid ox, why are you kicking against the prick? That's what Jesus was saying. You can't resist me. You can't fight against me. You're in a losing battle, you stupid ox. Quit kicking against the prick. That's exactly what Jesus was telling Paul on the way to Damascus. What'd Paul say? Who are you, Lord? Now, he didn't know who he was talking to him, but he realized that something had to be Lord to blind him in the middle of daytime, buddy. He done met something that he ain't never encountered in his life. Paul wasn't trying to get saved. That was one of the greatest examples in the Bible of regeneration. Paul wasn't trying to get saved. It's one of the greatest examples in the Bible of Calvinism and Augustinianism. That God comes on who He chooses, when He chooses, to bring them into the faith. Because Paul wasn't trying to get saved. Paul was actually doing against it. God didn't give that to Caiaphas. He didn't come to Herod in that way. Did he? He didn't give it to Judas Iscariot. He gave it to Paul of Tarsus, though. Even Paul of Tarsus was, if you put his first life up against Adolf Hitler's, he was just like Adolf Hitler when God saved him. He was no more different. He was taking and committing Christians to prison and killing them. He was he stood before Stephen. He stood there consenting unto his death, the Bible says, when they laid the clothes at his feet. A young man named Saul, and he was consenting. He said, "Yeah, kill him." That's what Paul was standing there saying. Kill him! Kill him, sorry rascal. That's what Paul was fervent for his Jewish faith. He wanted Stephen to die. But God saves when he wills, who he wills. Huh? Predestination is based on foreknowledge, divine foreknowledge. If you go over there, and we've done explain this in our study, Romans 8:28 says, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Predetermined their destiny. Now, Arminians, Semi-Pelagians and all, they always try to say God's foreknowledge depends upon what he looks into the future and sees that you would do. God looks into the future, seeing I would choose Christ, so he elects me. He predestines my, he determines my destiny. He chooses me because I choose Christ. Why in the world people can't see that in Scripture? Go back to Moses in the Old Testament. Moses had no faith when God was appeared to him in a burning bush. What did Moses tell God? God said, look, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. He says, man, I can't speak. I stutter. God says, I'll be with you. Moses said, go get somebody else. Does that sound like fate? God looked into the future and seen Moses would have fate? No, Moses is telling him, go get you somebody else. He chose Moses because he looked in the future and seen Moses would have fate. He chose Moses according to his own will and purpose. Read Ephesians 1 when you get home. He's chosen us according to his own will and purpose. All up through Ephesians 1 right there, it tells us that. He's chosen us according to his will and purpose. All right? Look in the Old Testament at Gideon. Look at Gideon. What was Gideon doing? I'm going to have to come back to this next week. But what was Gideon doing? The main thing that a person would do in the Old Testament or a country would do is destroy the crops of their enemies to annihilate them. If you can't eat, you can't fight. What was Gideon doing? He had the crops over in the wine press. He had the wheat in the wine press. What are you doing in the wine press? You press wine. But he had the wheat over there. And he was threshing his wheat in the wine press because he was scared of the Midianites. Right? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, oh, thou mighty man of valor. I can see Gideon now. Are you talking to me? It must be somebody else here. I'm a coward threshing wheat and wine press because I'm scared. I'm not a mighty man of valor. But the angel of the Lord told him, thou mighty man of valor. Not because he's seen what he was in the future, but he's seen what God was going to make him. That's what the Bible teaches. That God chooses based upon his will and purpose. And we are mighty men of valor, and God looks at what we're going to be, what he's going to make us. That's when he accepted us in the beloved. He didn't choose us. And you hear it all the time today. God loves the sinner, but he hates their sin. That ain't true. God loves what he's going to make the sinner. And if he ain't going to make the sinner that, then he doesn't love them. The Bible actually affirms that God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates the workers of iniquity. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. If you affirm the doctrine of election, that he chooses some and don't choose the rest, then you can't say he loves everybody. Period. Because he didn't choose everybody. That's what the Scriptures teach. This morning, we didn't get through all of this. We'll come back to it next week. I kind of got a little preaching there. Kind of got the preaching a little bit there. But next week, we'll stop there and we'll come back to semi-Pelagianism. Semi means that man must cooperate, is what they believe. Man must cooperate with God's grace in order to be saved. But that ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God saves whom he wills, when he pleases, ever how he wills. One man plants, another waters. I can't make nobody come in. I can't make nobody become born again. I can't birth. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I can't birth nobody in the kingdom of God. One plant, another water. God gives the increase. It's up to God when that happens. I hope and pray this morning you got something, and we'll come back to this next week. God bless you.